Shall we read in the first epistle of John, chapter 1, a few verses here that have been impressing us quite a little, and we trust that perhaps a little simple ministry may be helpful to those who are younger in the faith. Shall we read in chapter 1 of 1 John, and beginning at verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." The Apostle John is recognized as the one who could be spoken of as a family writer. In contrast to Peter, that we would speak of as the kingdom writer, and Paul, that could be certainly called the church writer, we have John now addressing the family of God. I notice in just looking over the chapters rather quickly that he uses the term Father in connection with God about 12 times. He uses the name God, sometimes the Son of God or the children of God, but the term God appears about 44 times or so in this short epistle. We would naturally think that if John is writing to the family of God, he would seek to impart to particularly those that were babes in the family a truth that would be helpful and upbuilding and strengthening to them. We know that in the second chapter, he addresses three groups in the family of God. He speaks of the father, the young men, and the young children. It's nice to realize that there are 9 occasions when in our authorized reading, we have the term little children. On 7 of those occasions, the term is actually one of affection, and we could look at it as dear children. The other 2 in chapter 2 actually refer to others and refer to those who are young children, those who are babes in the flock or in the family. But here, John, in verse 4, as we read, he says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." I think there are 4 reasons that John gives for writing his letter, and 2 of them come in the verses that we have read. First of all, that your joy may be full. And secondly, in the beginning of chapter 1, "These things I write unto you, that ye sin not." We've been thinking a little in connection with this question of sin. We have known sometimes in gospel work where people come under conviction of sin, and they want to be saved. But then they begin to wonder, how am I going to get on afterwards? And they will even say sometimes, I'm afraid I couldn't keep it. And they feel as though they're inadequate to profess faith in Christ and then live a different life to what they did before. Well, I believe John clarifies things here in this connection. And so that John has quite a lot to say about sin, but let us remember that he says, these things write I unto you, that your joy may be full. Well, if we are troubled still about our sins, our joy is not going to be full. And so that he does say some very plain and simple things here that will help us in this regard. I notice that there are 7 occasions where that little word, if, is found in the context of what we read. And you know, it indicates that one thing depends upon another. And so that he writes to the children of God, and he brings before us certain things. Now, we sometimes have said that a believer, a Christian, is not sinless. But he does sin less. It's the accident, one might say, of the Christian's life when he sins. It's not the course of his life. It's not the bent of his life anymore. Men and women who were outstanding sinners were perhaps with drunkenness and gambling, other things like this, and those things just melt away. They drop off immediately. Sometimes with the use of tobacco, some have been able to cut it off right there and then and never touch it again. Others have a struggle getting over it. But at the same time, we think of how that the life is immediately changed when one is reached and saved by the grace of God. And naturally, when one is saved and the burden of sin is gone, they know what it is to have joy for the first time. That is really what joy is. To think of the burden of sin and the guilt of sin is gone. I'll never, never have to face my sins. Anyway, there are things here that we want to speak about, just simple words in connection with the forgiveness of sins. There are several ways in which the forgiveness of sins is looked at in the Scripture. And first of all, it is judicial on the part of God. Romans chapter 3 and 4 and 5 make that very plain, take up that side of the question, how that when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and receives Him as his Savior, his sins are forgiven. All of them. I think it's well to remember that all of them are forgiven, there and then, judicially, on the basis of the work of the Savior on the cross, the fact that He bore our sins in His own body in the tree, that He rose again from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we can settle it right there and then. When the Savior bore our sins on the cross, our sins of past life, present life, or future life were all borne by Him. Otherwise, He would have to be dying over and over again. Thank God. Judicially, we rejoice in the conscious assurance of sins forgiven. What a wonderful thing that is. Well, might our joy be full. When we think that our sin is gone, our fears are o'er, we shun God's presence now no more. Could it be that there are one or two or some young believers here today, and you're not long on the way to heaven? And yet, you know, we're not saved very long until we find out that there's creature weaknesses manifesting themselves. I know when we were not long saved, and being one of a large family in the home, there were things that would crop up and would disturb us. Not about the fact of losing our salvation, because thank God that never can happen, never. But there were things that interfered with our joy, and we had to go up into our room and get alone with God and make some confessions to the Lord. And then, of course, the joy comes back again. Years ago, we used to read in a little booklet the story about the convict Daniel Mann. He was in prison, sentenced to death for murder. Someone went in to visit that dear man and had the joy of pointing him to Christ. And they visited him frequently during that time before his execution. They found he was happy and full of the joy of salvation, and he grew and he developed spiritually during those weeks or a few months. One time the visitor came in and Daniel was down in the dumps. He looked sad and he felt sad. And of course the older believer realized right away something was happening. He had spoken unadvisedly to one of the guards, and you know, his conscience troubled him, bothered him. And of course that soon came to light. And so he was instructed from the scriptures as to the fact that confession was necessary as a believer. And so they got down to pray. He confessed what he had said and done. And it was also told him, you must speak to that guard. You must tell him and apologize to him and confess your wrong, which he did. And the joy of salvation was restored again. Well, now thank God. The sin question is settled as far as we're concerned judicially. We'll never have to face our sins. I believe that's why that when you read in Hebrews 9 about the one who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, we come into chapter 10 and we have those words, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. I question whether we should say that God has forgotten them. That would perhaps indicate weakness, but God has the ability not to remember the sins of his people anymore. And so we can rejoice that we are judicially forgiven, and no matter what happens in life, or at what moment we're taken away, perhaps by death, if there's unconfessed sin, it'll never hinder us from getting into the presence of the Lord. We can thank God for a salvation that is absolutely secure. The Savior said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I understand that word never is a strong negative, and in English it would require repetition. They shall never perish, to give the weight that it ought to have. And so we find that they're in the hand of Christ. And then he says, they're in the Father's hand as well. And thank God we're absolutely secure. But then John brings before us something else. In verse 6 we read, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. No, John in his epistle, I wish I had learned this when I was a young believer, that John in his epistle gives us the contrast of black and white, absolute contrast of one to the other. One is either saved by the grace of God and born into the family of God, or else he's a professor, an empty professor, and ends up in apostasy. That's the striking contrast we have here. And if we can grasp that, we'll read this epistle with a different view of it and see and realize there are those two striking contrasts here. So that in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It's impossible to walk in darkness as a child of God. A child of God can get into temporary darkness in his mind, but it's not the tenor of his life at all. And in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth. Continuous sin cleanses us from all sin. Thank God for the abiding efficacy of the precious blood of Christ. We have never lost that efficacy and never will. But then, if we walk in the light. Now that is the sphere in which every believer is seen to walk. He was once in darkness and now he's in light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not speaking of a measure of life. It's not speaking of degrees of life. It's speaking of the sphere of life, which every believer walks in normally. And that should come home to us so that we shall see the contrast between being in the darkness and being in the light. And then in verse 8 here, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. One would wonder how people can imbibe the idea that through certain devotions of their own and their own efforts that they can reach a point where they are absolutely devoid of sin. Inbred sin will be with us right until we're taken to heaven or the Lord comes and gives us a new body. But here, we notice that we're conscious of inbred sin. We're conscious of the fact that we have the Adamic nature still. But then, he goes on to say in verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now here's what is necessary to maintain communion with the Lord. The believer is linked to God and to Christ by two links. The first one is the link of union, which nothing can ever sever. The second one is the link of communion, which is very delicate and can very readily be severed. As we have been illustrating already, and as the Word of God makes it clear, when sin comes into the life, there's only one thing to do when we're conscious of it, is to get into the presence of God and acknowledge it and get right with the Lord, and communion will be restored again. Before I was even saved, I heard the late Mr. R.J. Dixon speaking one time about Job being a perfect man. And he said this, he said, a perfect man is not a man who does not sin, but he's a man who confesses his sin every day. And that principle, I believe, holds good today. The more we know about confession, that is individually and personally as God's people in the sanctuary, the more we'll enjoy our salvation, the more the joy of the Lord will fill our soul, and the more readily shall we be able to overcome and be overcomers as far as this world is concerned. He is faithful and just. Who? The Father is faithful and just. So that the believer is coming to the Father. He's not coming to God for forgiveness and salvation. He's coming to the Father as an erring child. He confesses his sin to the Father, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is what we would call paternal forgiveness. Not judicial, but paternal. Now, paternal simply means fatherly forgiveness. It's just like a child in a natural family, when he's conscious that he has grieved his parent in one way or another, and spoken unkindly or harshly, and done something that's wrong, he goes and he confesses it, and you know, fellowship is once again restored in that family tie. And so it is in the family of God. And therefore, confession is necessary. But then notice verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so the believer does not claim to be sinless. He knows he has the sin principle. But when we come into chapter 2, we will find out that God has made provision for us. And he says, my dear children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, just take notice it doesn't say when any man sin. That would seem as though, well, we're expected to. But it says, if any man sin. And it's not necessary for you and me to sin against God. It's not necessary at all. I remember one dear man, I believe he was a spiritual man too, a man that knew God in a remarkable way. I've never forgotten what he said. We were talking in a home one time about things along this line, and I was just a babe in Christ. And some were saying, well, there's not a day passes without you and me sinning. And this dear man, in a very quiet way, he said, well, he said, I don't know if that is true or not. And I wouldn't be surprised if that man knew what it was to go a whole day and he wasn't conscious of sinning against the Lord. He was that type of a man that had that spirit about him that I admired as a believer, a young believer in Christ. No, what are we to do? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, not with God, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Oh, thank God for one who meets our need. There he is in the presence of God on behalf of his people. He's there as our advocate. He's there in two offices in a way. He's there as our high priest to present our prayers and our praises to God when they rise to him. But he's there as our advocate as well. That may be part of his priestly work, as the advocate, that when there's breakdown in the life, then here is one that represents us before the Lord, and we can come to him, and we can have that joy restored. And verse 2 tells us, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Now that view of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, his propitiatory work, is that which satisfied all the claims of God against human sin. All the claims of God. As the propitiator, no one is, as it were, expelled or cut off from having eternal life as they come as sinners to God. But believers too, thank God for his propitiatory work. Thank God that our sins have all been taken care of. And we who are believers know that our sins individually are dealt with and put away forever. And we can rejoice in the conscious assurance of sin's forgiveness. There's one thing we should remember, and that is, sin in the life of any person, saved or unsaved, it always brings its governmental consequences. We were thinking about David when Nathan went to him with that parable, and David, why he was filled with wrath and anger at a man doing the thing that the story told about. And Nathan said, thou art the man. What happened? David immediately acknowledged his sin. But he was told this, the sword shall not depart from thy house. The governmental consequences of sin in our lives will go on. Oh, brethren, we hate sin. If we're saved by the grace of God, we hate sin. And that's why we're in a hurry to judge it in God's presence. But let us remember, sin leaves its marks in some way or another. May God preserve us. We think of those little words in Jude, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We enjoy judicial forgiveness. We can experience paternal forgiveness, and we do time and time again through life. But let us ever remember the governmental consequences. May the Lord help us by his grace to flee from sin and to seek by the grace of God to walk in happy, constant fellowship with the Lord himself.